the different relationships that we have in life. So let's welcome Adam on up to the stage.
All right. We're going to dive right in. So if you have your Bibles or you have your journal Bibles that we had given out over the last few weeks, open Ephesians chapter 5. And we are going to be talking about the reality of what happens when we activate this gospel, the truth of what Jesus has done for us through dying on the cross, resurrecting, giving us new life, making us a new creation. You know, Ephesians, Paul talks about 1-3, the idea of that activated gospel, that reality happening on the inside. So that's having a new heart, thinking different, feeling different, having a different motivation, different will, learning character and growing in our inner man. But then he pivots in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he says, like, hey, this activated gospel that's happening on the inside, it is right and necessary to happen on the outside, right? So what happens on the inside should reflect on the outside. And that's what Paul is after in this next bit. He uses in Ephesians chapter 4 the idea of walk in the way worthy of the calling that you've been given. So there's a living out that you should be doing where the church, us Christians, should look different than the world around us, right? Shouldn't we? We should look different. There should be a tangible, noticeable difference that someone has the Spirit of God in them and someone who doesn't. Not just on the inside where there's a peace and a joy and an intimacy, and that's all good. But even specifically what we're going to talk about is how we relate with one another. And so Jesus, let me say it this way. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick up figs from a thorn bush or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So there's this idea that if we're claiming, and we're all in agreement, because we just studied it for 3 weeks, and I know it's a whole lot more than just a three-week study, it's a lifelong endeavor of letting Jesus transform us and be sanctified like Jesus. But if we're saying, hey, we agree with Ephesians 1-3, that it needs to happen first on the inside, then we also need to jump over to the other side and say, we want to agree with Ephesians 4-6 that says we need to live differently on the outside. And today we're going to talk about how we relate with one another and what does it mean for the gospel to be activated in our lives where we actually treat one another differently. And so in Ephesians 5, we're going to actually do a two-verse recap. Last week, Travis hit these two verses, but I felt the need for us to actually start there. So starting in verse 20 in Ephesians 5, let's read that together. It says, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another in reverence for Christ. All right, it's pretty easy, right? Did you just read what I just read? Okay, give thanks how often? Oh, you're good at that? You do that? I don't think I do that. I think I'm supposed to do that, but I don't. And then for what? For everything. This is radical. Paul's saying you're supposed to have a good attitude all the time about everything. You're like, what world are you living in, Paul? And then he goes further and he says, so therefore, submit to one another. Mutual submission. Like this preferring other, getting low before another person around you in reverence for Christ. Wow, this is crazy. This is, I don't know about you, but this is not how I define the normal human being. But Paul is pulling on this reality, going back to Ephesians 1-3, that there's transformation that's happened because of who Jesus is. So there actually is a grace and a power from God for us to live supernaturally. Because to give thanks always and for everything, and then to prefer and submit to one another, like, that's supernatural living. I'm pretty sure if I went down to Walmart, I wouldn't be like, everybody's just so thankful and they're just submitting and people are fighting over who can get in what line ahead of them. Like, no, please, you get in front of me. You know, I'm always trying to get in the first in line. You know, like, I'm that guy. I repent, but I'm that guy. Like, I'm like, efficiency, let's get through the line, you know? And there's this idea that Paul's saying, no, like, you were an old creation pre the gospel being activated inside of you. But now you're a new creation. He actually speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So walking in a real, authentic, tangible relationship with Jesus gives us access to a supernatural lifestyle to live radically different, not out of our own strength, by the transformation of the gospel happening within our lives. That's wild, guys. This is why the church should look different. But we know that that just isn't the case all the time. Even as new creations, we can default or defer back to old creation habits and behaviors. You may not agree with me, but I decided to make a list for you. We can be selfish, proud. We want to be happy more than holy. We want to be served. We don't want to be told what to do. We believe it's the other person's problems. We think, what about me? Is it hitting anybody? No? Okay, I have more. Okay. So we blame others more than we assume responsibility. We can be stubborn. We can be unforgiving. We can be quick to judge. We can be slow to listen. We keep records of wrongs. We can be unloving, critical, and downright disrespectful. If we're honest, that can be the outside reactivity that's happening outside of us. But the problem is we'll say, oh, no. I'm a new creation in Christ. I love Jesus. But if there's a contradiction of what's happening in here versus out there, there are some checks and balances with God we have to have. Because from the overflow of the heart, we say, we act, we move. So if there's ugly coming out, there's some ugly inside. And so there's a place where I say, oh, God, would you activate the gospel? Would you make what you did for me real to the point where it changes me? Give me a new heart. Give me a renewed mind. Like, change my inner man, because you have called me not just to have a changed inside, but you actually want to change in the way that I relate with other people around me. And he goes so far as to say that we then submit to one another in reverence for Christ. And I just want to make a point here that it requires imperfect, sinful people like ourselves submitting to God before we can submit to one another. Because it says in reverence for Christ. So what this practically means is, however I'm treating others, I'm having God in mind. Think how different we would treat people if we always had God in mind. Meaning, I'm no longer reactive to you and what you're doing or what you're saying or how you're treating me, but I'm responding to the Lord. Even in the moment, you say something, maybe it's unkind, maybe it's hurtful, maybe it's wrong. And I'm just like, oh, I'll put you in your place. But no, God, I'm responding to the Lord, and I'm choosing to engage differently. Because I'm responding to God, not being reactive to others. I have a reverence for God. So for us to submit to one another in reverence for God, that word reverence is like a fear, is what it means, a fear of the Lord. We first have to have a fear of the Lord. So do you, and that the fear, the John Piper quote that I like is, it's not so much having a fear of God, like what am I gonna, like he's gonna smite me. It's what would I do without him? Like I would be totally and royally and eternally screwed without God. Like what would I do without him? And so because I acknowledge I need him and I acknowledge that he's not just Savior, but Lord, he's boss, he's Alpha, he's the leader, I'm gonna treat you according to what he says about you, not how I wanna react to you. That's how I'm able to submit to other people, because I'm actually submitting ultimately to God, the supreme authority. Okay? So with that setting the tone, I want us to understand that this is what God is inviting us into with how we treat other people. But we just have to be sober about the fact that we just don't naturally do that, at least in our fleshly state, in our natural state, absent of the grace of God. We don't do that. We blame others. We treat other people based on how they treat us. There's contingencies in the way that we treat and have relationship with one another. We will take responsibility only of what the other person's willing to take responsibility of. There's this, you know, so maybe like some of the phrases could be like, well, if he were more like Christ, then I would submit to him and respect him. Right? Or, you know, I would love her like Christ if she would simply just look more like Christ. Or maybe it's, I'd be a better parent if my kid would just look more like Jesus. Parents, come on, you know that's real. Or I would honor my boss if he was honorable. We create contingencies for how we treat people versus responding under the fear of the Lord and respond to what he says our response should be. So God wants us to cease being reactive towards others, and he wants us to learn the art of being responding to him and how we do relationships. And I do want to just give a caveat, and there's this big caveat. There is so much grace. There is no such thing as a perfect wife, perfect husband, perfect parent, perfect child, perfect employer, perfect employee. Like, we're all a mess, first of all. Welcome to church. And we all need Jesus. You know, sometimes I get so confused when people are like, you know, about maybe it's about the church hurt, or like people hurt me at church. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, there's jacked up people at church. Like, we are jacked up, guys. Let's just be really honest. But people are surprised by that, because you're like, but you're at church. And I'm like, well, that'd be like being upset with somebody who's like extremely overweight going to the gym and be like, why are you at the gym? Well, they go to the gym to get healthy, right? Like, that's why we go to the gym. It's because the gym helps make us healthy. It heals us. It changes us. There's a lifestyle. It's a discipline. There's things to it. We come to church because we are jacked up, and we want to learn to be healthy. So I'm genuinely sorry when you get church hurt, but you have to recognize you're going to get hurt wherever a human being is involved. And so there's this place of saying, let's gather together under the authority of Jesus, and let's learn how to do relationships right so we together can become healthy. So we're going to look at the first example that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and it's for the wives. This is what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I heard this funny, but I heard it was a true story about a pastor named Dr. Lewis Talbot. And he was a pastor in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and he passed away in 1976, but he shared this exact sermon on this exact passage at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. It was his church, and he was preaching it, and, you know, he preached it really well, killed it. It was a great sermon. People were like, that was so good, you know, except for this one lady. He finished the service, and this woman marched down to the front, came right up to him, and was like, Dr. Talbot, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea. And he said, ma'am, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. All right? So all I'm saying is we don't have to die over this passage. I recognize that even broaching the idea of submission can conjure up real emotions, because people have really been harshly treated by men unfairly, right? There's been religious abuse where it's this duty and this legalism and this like attempt to control or manipulate people, and it has been awfully misused, and it's not kingdom, and it's not the Bible, but it's been in the name of the Bible, or in the name of God, and people have been taken advantage of because of the word submission. A hard thing to preach, right? I mean, so much so that Travis broke his arm just so he didn't have to do it. You know, so I'm just taking one for the team here. But what I want to do is I love you, Travis. You're a great leader. Lord heals arm. I want us to talk about what is biblical submission, okay? Because what I want to do is I want to demystify, and I want us to separate the world's interpretation and description of it versus what the Bible teaches and describes as biblical submission, okay? So the word submission in the original Greek language in the New Testament explains it's actually two Greek words put together. It's hupotasso. Hupo means under, and tasso means arranged in an orderly manner. So hupotasso is the word submission. And what it means is God has a divine order to things, and he's asking you to submit and get an agreement with it, get under his order. So that's actually about submitting to God. Anytime the word submission shows up in Scripture, it is unto the reverence or the fear of, as we've already addressed in verse 20 and 21, this fear of the Lord. Oh, God has a divine plan and a structure. The problem is our pride doesn't like to be told what to do. And we don't like to be told where our place is. And we think, like, I know better than my authority, and I know better even than God who I should or how I should submit to someone. And so this is going to rub, if that's in you, this is going to rub, because there is a plan. But what you need to understand is that in God's order of things, he brings about the best opportunity for harmony and unity and joy and peace and prosperity and blessing. It's in resisting God and throwing off God that you begin to have pain in your life. And so it is even in the context of marriage. So what is biblical submission? This is my rough definition. It's the willing and respectful yielding to the authority of another person based on the desire to honor God. I'm going to say that again if you're a note taker. It is the willing and respectful yielding to the authority of another person based on a desire to honor God. So biblical submission is a willing attitude. This is an active, willing choice, and it's not forced or passive. It's mutual respect. It's rooted in this respect and love, not dominance and coercion. So that's already probably one of the biggest definitions that's different than the world's definition versus the church and the Bible, is it's not coercion or dominance, but it's mutual respect and love. It prioritizes God's will, so submission to people is always secondary to submission to God. And then the fourth, but this is important, it's an act of strength, not weakness. So to act in strength, and just actually your strength is demonstrating your faith in God and his order over your own, putting your own trust in yourself. And that takes a great deal of strength to trust in the Lord's plan, even when your feelings or situations want to rebel against it, right? But that is biblical submission. What biblical submission is not, it's not inferiority. It does not mean one person is lesser than or inferior to another. It is not oppression. It is not about one person having the right to dominate or oppress another person. It is not silence. It does not mean a person should be silent or ignored. Their opinions or their input is not put aside. And lastly, and this is very important, biblical submission is not a weapon for abuse. It is never an excuse for a person in authority to mistreat or control or abuse another person. So as we discuss this topic and as we go after biblical submission, and it says, wives, you must submit to your husbands, this is not being God being unkind to you. He's just saying there's an order to things. I have a plan. I have a structure. I have a tasso is the word. I have an order to things that matters because I know what's for everyone's best. And then he's inviting you to trust him in that order. And to do that requires, guys, a great deal of humility. Humility applied is submission. I humble, even going back to verse 21 where it says submit to one another, it's humbling myself before those around me. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself, right? But it's thinking of yourself less. And it's otherness. It's preferring others and choosing others. So as I'm relating with people, I am mutually submitting and I'm looking at ways I can outdo serving and preferring and seeing and considering and loving and caring for those around me. So wives, there's a challenge here for you to have that posture of I wanna serve, I wanna love, I wanna support, I wanna encourage my husband. We find this in the Ephesians 4, where it says, walk in the way and the manner worthy of your calling. And then it says, with all humility. That's the, how do I walk in the way worthy of my calling? With all, humility is required. A great deal of humility is required to have successful relationships. Whether it's in marriage, in family, at work, wherever. Humility wins the day. Humility wins relationships, guys. Pride erodes them. It erodes relationships. It destroys relationships. But when you are concerned about others getting theirs more than you getting yours, God will take care of you and you bless those around you. This is on the heart of God. And I also want to make a side note here for the wives that in Genesis 2:18, the Lord says that God saw that it was not good that man was alone. And so he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. So this word submission and helper kind of go hand in hand sometimes. And sometimes that can feel uncomfortable. It's like you feel like you're a second-class citizen in the family, in the marriage. But I'm telling you, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Not at all. So if that's in your mind, recognize it as a lie and reject it. Because who else is called the helper? Is he JV God? Is he like a lesser member of the Trinity? No. No, he just has a role. He has an order. Even God himself has an order to how he functions. So order doesn't have to be bad. It doesn't have to be threatening to you. So acknowledging, no, you're a helper. Let's put it in practical terms. The Holy Spirit is the encourager and power and visionary, like the comforter. He's wisdom giver. He speaks wisdom, makes known to us what is on the heart of the Father. Like that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? Think about how a wife works in a family. If mom is laid up sick, the family literally is stalled on the side of the road. We're like, well, we're screwed. I hope this happens quick because like she needs to get healthy because we're going nowhere, you know? Like she is like the Holy Spirit of the family. She empowers, she comforts, she's encouraging. She has wisdom and she has input and she has leadership and she's needed. Wives, do not think less of your role. God does not think less of your role. Women, you are so important. I really hope that you hear that. I'm going to jump ahead real quick, though. It also says in verse 33, Ephesians 5:32, says, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And it says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The two commands for wives are to submit and to respect. I think this might actually be as hard or harder than the submission. Because it's easy to respect someone when they're respectable. But this doesn't say only when the husband's doing a really good job. Like, is this not countercultural? Do we not say we respect those who deserve respect? But you know how that saying is actually not biblical? It isn't. Wives, you respect your husband even on their worst day. So there's a place of wrestle when you're going, oh, I have to learn to respect my husband at all times. Because that's actually how he gets empowered to operate in his role as the leader of the home. You want to cut the legs out of the husband's still responsible for himself. Hear me clearly. I'll get to the husbands. You got it coming, okay? But wives, there's a place where you can support your husband like in a way that's indescribable. Like it's so unbelievable when you respect him even when he doesn't deserve it. It's like, oh, like when my wife shows me a grace like that, I'm going, I want to be a better man. I'm not going, yeah, that's right, you respect me, you know, like, no, I'm going, I don't deserve that, and she's unusually kind and respectful to me right now. I need to go meet with the Lord, and I need to grow. I want to be the man God's called me to be. So that's the challenge for the wives, according to Paul, that this is how the gospel's activated in the wives' lives. You mutually submit to one another, but then wives, you submit to your husbands, and you respect them. So Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, here you go. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this might be a little cheeky and on the nose, but I just want to point out, fellas, that there are 9 verses for you and only 3 for the ladies. So you have 3 times the work to do. All right, guys, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is another supernatural task that doesn't happen in the flesh, but if the activated gospel is really happening on the inside, there is a grace and power for that to become manifest in reality on the outside. You can actually genuinely start to love your wife. Like God doesn't tell us to do something he doesn't empower us to do. So you can't be like, well, I'm not God, I can't. It's actually, the moment it left his mouth to your ears, it's one of my favorite studies is I did a study a long time ago on Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. And another way of like breaking that down and studying that passage is no spoken word from God will come to you without its ability to complete itself. So the moment God says do something, he immediately then gives you the power to do it. He doesn't leave you hanging where he tells you to do something and he's like, yeah, but you're not gonna have the resources to perform what he's asking you to do. So if he's telling you husbands to love your wife as Christ loves the church, he's actually giving you the power, the supernatural power to do it. But I started making a list of like, well, how does Jesus love the church? And it got long quick. And I was like, oh my gosh, that would be like a whole summer series or something. Like we'd never get to the end of this. So I picked 3. So fellas, here's 3 ways that we see how Christ loves the church that God is challenging us to love our wives. The first one is unconditional love. Do you know that you did not have to do anything to earn the love of God? Church, do you know this? You did not have to perform a certain way, repent enough, like do some little dance, hope God sees it. Like you didn't have to do anything. When he fashioned and created you, he made you to be the very object of his affections just because he wants to love you. Is that not unbelievable? But that's the heart of God. I made you because I just want to love you. And then in our highs and lows and our ups and downs, our seasons of breakthrough and our seasons of rebellion, God just keeps on loving us. And so husband, we are called to love our wives unconditionally. Their performance as a wife, their behavior, their seasons of highs or lows should not change the faucet of how much we turn on or off our love towards them. It should always be full bore on, all the time. Wives, you should not have to perform in such and such a way to receive the love of your husband. That is ungodly. That's actually sin. Husbands, you are called to love your wives. Isn't that sobering? Wow. Number two is sacrificial love. Jesus gave his life literally, not figuratively, he died for us, for the bride. He died for us. So husbands, any man pulling his weight in this world should be ready to die for his wife, both figuratively and literally. Hopefully you don't get to the point where you have to literally die for her. But there are going to be daily, regular occurrences where you choose to die to self for the sake of your wife. This is very real. This is like, you know, food choices and schedule and monetary placement of things. I mean, not that the wife calls all the shots. You work together as a team and all that. But there's this idea that you begin to lay down your priorities and your selfish agendas for the sake of your wife. Her needs, her protection, her well-being now becomes a higher priority than your own. So in life, the structure is very simple of God's tasso, his order, is everything is first Jesus. But the moment you say, I do with a woman, then you get in a covenant relationship. Now it's not just Jesus, then me. Now it's Jesus, my wife, then me. And I die to myself. And then I have a kid. Then it's Jesus, my wife, my kid, then me. And then we, for whatever reason, decide to have another one because I have to die again. So then it's Jesus, my wife, kid, and then we have three. You know, and it's like, when is this ever going to stop? But you learn to die to yourself because Jesus modeled it. He said, this is how you love. That you don't pursue your own agenda. You don't make things about you, but you make it about loving those around you. And husbands, we are called to sacrificially love our wives. Now, there will be a cost to this. There might be some rom-com chick flicks that you have to watch that you would rather not watch. You might be caught shopping in stores that you'd rather not be caught dead in. You know, Hobby Lobby or whatever your thing is, you know. I'm not pointing fingers, you know. Maybe you have to crawl across a sea of pillows to go to bed at night, you know. Like, there's sacrifices. This is metaphor. This isn't about us. This is just like, you know, metaphorical examples, you know. But there's a dying to self that is righteous and right. And husbands, you're called to it. And the last one I want to say for men for loving their wives is a faithful love. Jesus's love towards us is complete, it's faithful, and it's loyal. His eyes don't wander to other lovers, and neither should ours. Men, we guard our fidelity. We guard our devotion to our spouse. We don't look at other things. We don't look at pornography. We don't look at other women. We guard ourselves and we are faithful and loyal to our spouse. But I actually think that that's a cheap low bar of faithfulness that I'm talking about. Because Jesus is so faithful that he enters into the church's world. Literally, he leaves heaven's throne to come down and to get into your world. Like even the things that you think are unimportant or insignificant, like little weird thoughts. He gets into the musings of our mind with us. Like he's so attentive and so faithful and so devoted that he cares about every nuance of our lives. Husbands, you are called to get into the world of your wives. Proximity does not count. You can live in the same house, even share the same bed, and have a very good, you know, roommate situation. And God wants us to learn how to be lovers and friends and champions of one another. He wants you to learn to like what your wife likes. He wants you to learn how to care about what your wife cares about. Like there's a place of getting faithfully devoted and into the world of your wife. This is what God wants us to do. And it says in 1 Peter 3:7, and it says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife. Guys, I'm telling you right now, you're going to need divine power to understand your wife. I'll wait for you to catch up with that one. Like, it's going to require supernatural work for you to figure her out because she is a mystery. And every time I think, I got her, she changes. She does something different. I'm like, hold on, I thought you, what? So there's this place of constant pursuit and investment towards our wives. Amen, fellas? Can we sign up for that? Okay, let's say amen one more time. Amen, fellas? Amen. All right, your wives want to hear you say it, you know, as does the Lord. So, hey, going back to this structure, this tasso, I just want to wrap up this section. I just want to give us four quick points of the order of God for the family, for the marriage. Number one, if you're a note taker, Jesus is the Lord of the marriage. Your marriage is not a government contract or a social activity. Your marriage is a covenant before God, showing that you want to model the reality of who God is and the way that he relates to the bride within your home, your nuclear family. So the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the marriage. Number two, he calls a husband to lead with love for his wife. Full bore love. Number three, he calls a wife to submit with respect for her husband. And number four, they both do this as unto the Lord, with a fear and a reverence for God. That's the order that God gives a husband and wife. And to do that, humility has to take place. Humility has to win the day, or your pride will erode the marriage. All right, let's pick up in Ephesians 6:1. So we're going to continue on. Now we're talking to children and parents. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes, actually, the Ten Commandments, and he says, honor your father and mother. And this, just a note, that this is the first commandment that actually has a promise associated with it. It says, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, children, obey your parents. Children in the room, which all of us are technically children, but even the younger people and the older people, if your parents are still alive, you're children in this context. It uses the word obey, and it's another hupo word, but the second word in Greek is different. So instead of hupo tasso for submission, this is hupo kuo. And that word kuo means to listen or pay attention. So it says, children, be under your parents, or which is the idea of obeying, submitting to, that underneath, but pay attention and listen to your parents, obeying what they say. Does this make sense, kiddos? Yay, all right. So we want to hear and not ignore our parents, but we pay attention, we listen to them, and then we respond with obedience to them. And then, guys, this is why it matters. It says that things will go well with you. Who doesn't want that? And you'll live a long life. That's a pretty good promise. So we want the blessing of God, so let's address rebellion in the heart of a child. Whether we're the child or we have children, we need to address the rebellion in our heart. We want to learn to obey. And parents, this is actually, we have a massive weight and privilege and responsibility to raise our kids and train them in the ways of God. It's a hard task that requires a great deal of grace, but we have the responsibility to address when our children are rebelling. They need to learn to obey. They don't naturally do this. And if we fail to teach them to obey, not only will it hurt the promises of God over their life, and because my thing is this, when I'm trying to teach my kid to obey, it's because I want them someday to really understand their obedience to God. I'm just a little G God example of like authority over their life as their dad. But ultimately, I'm like, I want you to know that you need to obey the Lord. And if I don't teach them that there's consequence to sin and rebellion, then when they get older and they fly the coop and do their own thing, it's only gonna be much worse. It's one thing when a child is 5 and rebelling. It's a whole other thing when they're 15. And then it's a whole other thing when they're 25, right? So out of compassion for my kids, I need to instruct them, is the word here, train them, like direct them in the things of how to obey and hear and pay attention to the Lord and ultimately via learning through mom and dad. Now, I do want to acknowledge that though parenting is mom and dad, it's a two-team project. Not everybody has that opportunity, unfortunately, but that's the design of God that the mom and dad would be together. There is an emphasis on fathers here. So men, this is another one for you. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what this is saying is, like, you don't berate them, you don't belittle them, you don't bark at them orders, you don't, oh, why aren't you, like, that is not how God instructs us. It actually says that God doesn't discipline us out of anger, but out of love. So when you're bringing instruction or correction to your child, it needs to be out of a broken heart of compassion for them, not out of a fed up dad who didn't deal with it quick enough. Right? But there's this place of going, oh, like, because I want you to learn how to obey God, and because I want it to go well with you, I'm gonna have to have a hard conversation with you and teach you how to do better. Not out of duty, but out of learning to lead your heart towards obedience to God. And so there's this place of learning to do that, to bring them under the discipline and instruction. And so even that, this is my biggest point, and this is for both parents. Do not train your kids with lip service. Don't say, do as I say. Because kids aren't dummies. And they're observant, and they're saying, okay, dad's telling me I'm supposed to do that, but he doesn't do that. Mom's telling me to do that, but mom doesn't do that. And they're going to see the contradiction. It's going to create a great deal of confusion for them. Okay, whose parents in the room? Raise your hand. Literally do it. Raise your hand if you're a parent. Okay, now, of the parents, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand again. Who wants their kids to have a deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus? Okay? Who wants their kids to be able to hear God and know him in a real way? Who wants their kids to be a positive, contributing member of society? Okay? Then you need to do that first. You can't train your kids on how to have a meaningful relationship with Jesus or how to hear God or how to walk in obedience with God if you don't spend time with God, if you don't hear God, if you don't learn how to obey God, and then you learn how to tell your kids about it. Well, God said this to me the other day. Oh, really, Dad? How do you do that? Well, I was spending time with him, and I was praying, and I was asking God about this thing, and I felt this, I read this passage, or I felt this impression from the Lord, and I feel like this is the obedience step that I'm supposed to take. Okay, so now I'm going to take it. I'm going to obey Jesus because I want to obey Jesus, and I want you to learn to obey Jesus. Modeling is the best way to give you, it's the best gift you could ever give your kids, is modeling your own submission to the Lord, your own need for Jesus. You don't have to be a perfect parent at all. You know how often I apologize to my kids? It's like daily. It's like, Daddy had a bad attitude. Daddy raised his voice. Daddy didn't follow through with what he said. I mean, I'm a mess, guys. But I tell them, this is why Daddy needs Jesus. Will you forgive me? I want to learn to grow in this because I want you to learn to grow in this. I want us together, family, to grow in this. This is the modeling that God gives parents. And it does take a great deal of grace. So going back to the grace point, if you're a parent, so much grace. Parenting, very hard. And I know parents who are amazing, train their kids in the way of the Lord, do all the right stuff, and still sometimes their kids will go off the rails. And I also know parents who abdicate their responsibility, don't raise their kids, ignore their children, do all kinds of stuff, and somehow their kids grow up and be like amazingly godly people. I don't understand it. I just know that the Bible's telling us we are to instruct and train our kids in the ways of God. So we do not abdicate. We do not make it somebody else's job to raise our children. We do it. And we do it with a fear and trembling and a reverence for God as we do it. Amen? All right. Last one. Here we go. Masters and servants. I want to say that this could be translated like as authority and those under authority, or actually a more accurate translation, not just to like our context, but even the context of what it was written, is employer and employees. So this is like the work life is what Paul starts giving examples to. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. This word bondservant is doulos. It means a servant or like one who attends to another's needs, like an attendant. So I want you to know, to remove from your mind the idea of like slavery that like has marred or stained American history. This isn't talking about like slavery. That is not what this is. This is talking about a bondservant, which is an indentured servant, one who voluntarily signs up to serve. This person has chosen to serve a master, and it's for two reasons historically. One is it's a job. They get a paycheck. I'm going to go work for Doug, and Doug's going to pay me a paycheck, and that's a job, right? The other situation would be is that I'm in debt, and so I will work this for this person until my debt is paid off. So that's the context of a bondservant. Paul himself uses this very word, doulos, twice in Romans 1 and Galatians 1, where he talks about being a bondservant to Christ, meaning I'm willingly submitting myself under the authority of Jesus. Does that make sense? So as we read it, have that in mind. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever God good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master, speaking of Jesus and yours, is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So Jesus doesn't treat servants versus masters any different. He doesn't have partiality. So he's like, you better respect your servants because God respects the servants. All right, so here's real quick. I want to talk about those in authority or those under authority. I'm going to start with employees, those submitting to authority. This is This is another sermon for another day, but I just want to, I feel like I need to reference Romans chapter 13, verse 1, because there it says that all authority is delegated authority by God. And that's a really hard reality to wrestle through if you don't like your authority. If you have a bad boss, you're like, oh, surely not. But this is what it says. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. He says it twice. He like doubles down. All authority is God established and delegated. So there's this place of recognizing that when I rebel against authority, I'm rebelling against the Lord. I'm going to say that again. When I rebel against authority, I rebel against the Lord. That can be very uncomfortable depending on some of our circumstances, because we can have pretty awful authority sometimes that look nothing like Jesus. But Paul's saying here, I want you to respect and obey your employer or your authority as you would Christ. And I understand that that can be easier in some circumstances and harder. But let me put it this way, though. If you're in a bad spot where you are, there's an authority in your life that you're like, I can't respect this person. They're so awful. They're so fill in the blank. It would be better for you to leave the company and get a new job. If you're committed to being disagreeable and disgruntled in that situation, then it is better for you to get a new job, because you are tarnishing your witness by sowing the seed of discord and division in that environment, because you're not willing to respect and honor them like the Bible's telling you you're supposed to. This is a heavy sermon. I apologize. Sort of. Paul, via the Lord, is telling us we need to honor those that are over authority of us. And we need to learn to respect them and champion them and bless them and not curse them as our authority. Romans 13 actually goes on to say, like, you're a fool if you curse the authority over you, because it's only going to make it harder for you. He's like, you want it to go well with you? You want your authority to succeed so that you can succeed. And then the last thing I'll say on this authority piece is, don't work well just to be seen. He uses the word eye service, but there's this idea of I'll have a good work ethic just so that I can be noticed. And that's not the heart posture that God wants us to have as we submit to authority. And Colossians 3:23 says, work hard and cheerfully at all that you do, just as though you were working for the Lord and not merely for your masters. I believe wholeheartedly that Christians should have the very best work ethic in all the land. Like, Christians should lead every area of industry because of how we love, serve, respect, honor, go the extra mile, do the unseen thing, because we're doing it with reverence or with our mind fixated on God. If God was my boss, this is how I'd work for him. And you're going, but he isn't my boss and my boss is awful. I know, but what he's saying here is, act like Jesus is your boss and work for him like that, or her like that. Like, learn to submit to the authority over you in that way. Like, learn to get low and serve the authority. And then for employers, if you are the authority, if you're the one who has delegated authority underneath you, it uses this phrase. It says that he wants you to treat those that you were over, says, in the same way. And so here, what I want to say is that in the same means how you want to be respected and honored and given grace as the boss, you should show the same grace and honor and respect to your employees. Like, it should not be a one-way street. Like, you should love your employees. You should celebrate your employees. You should work hard to serve your employees. The example we're given is Jesus, and Jesus is a servant leader. He says, basically, leadership isn't about the leader. Leadership is about those you lead. And so I'm going to serve and raise up and encourage and unify those that I'm over. I'm not going to, you know, manipulate and push and do my own thing and have this attitude of superiority. But Jesus models by washing feet, guys. Then wash those you lead's feet. You can do it literally, it might be weird, but at least metaphorically, like, learn to serve them and care for them. This is the heart of God. There was a study done of the Fortune 500 CEOs. This is a number of years back, but there was a study trying to figure out what is the commonality of all CEOs of a Fortune 500 company. Because surely there's some equation to, like, they have these certain gift mix or personalities that would make them why they got that position of leadership. And sadly, the results were there was nothing. I mean, they all came from different backgrounds. Some were poor, some were rich, some had religious backgrounds, non-religious, black, white, Asian. Like, it was like all across the board. There's all these different ethnicities and situations, except for one thread. And it wasn't for everybody, so I want to note that, but it was like 83 or 85%. It was a high percentage. Was that the only thread they found was that the employees of these CEOs described the CEO as humble. There was something about the humility of their leadership that said, people said, I want to work for them. I want to be part of their team. You should be an employer, guys, with such humility that people would never, like, my employer, he sees me. She sees me. They love me. They care for me. And so there's this way of leadership that the humility of God is tangible, because the inside that's been activated by the gospel is now manifesting on the outside in the way that you lead. And I want to end with just this last caveat. When it talks of wives needing to honor their husbands and everything, does it really mean everything? Or when it says children need to obey their parents, does it mean like everything they say? Or when it says that you need to be willingly submit to all your authority, your employer, your boss, your teacher, whatever, does it mean I need to submit to everything they say? And I want to draw us back to this phrase that keeps coming up, that I keep saying, but it's this reverence for Christ, this fear of the Lord. Because Paul actually uses that phrase with each category. He says it as to the Lord, in the Lord, and for the Lord. He keeps bringing it back to how do we do marriages? With Christ in mind. How do we do parenting? With Christ in mind. How do we do earthly relationships and authorities and those I lead and those who lead me? With Christ in mind. And so what I mean by that is we first respond to those situations with Christ in mind because we have a fear of the Lord. But the second point that I want to make to that is, though, because Christ is in mind, and he is our supreme authority, if you were ever asked to do something that would dishonor God, you do not need to comply. Because Christ is your ultimate authority. He's your primary authority. And so, yes, we are called to submit and reverence and respect to one another. But if there's ever a time where it is in conflict with your obedience to Jesus, do not comply. But I have 2 points for that real quick. Number one is how you choose not to comply. Your character matters. You don't throw your boss under the bus. You don't gossip and trash people. You guard your mouth. You don't do it cruelly. You speak kindly and graciously while you say, I'm so sorry, but I cannot do that. Like, you have character intact as you don't comply, okay? So that's super important. And then the second thing is also very important is you need to have strong conviction from the Holy Spirit and biblical backing when you don't comply. Because there's lots of people who will not comply and throw religious language at it, but it's actually rebellion in their heart. And that is not okay, that's still sin. So you need to have a conviction from the Holy Spirit, and you need to have biblical, like, this is how this is in contradiction to what God's telling me to do. You're like, you need to be clear to say, I'm not gonna do what my, because we just read through 23 verses that tell us that God wants us to mutually submit to other people. So for us to not do that, we need to have a conviction from the Lord that says that this is an exception because it's dishonoring me. Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would be the God of our relationships. God, that you would teach us how to activate the gospel outside of just what's happening in our inner man, but on our outside, to where we start to treat people differently than the world does. That there is a love and a respect and an honor and a submission and a preferring others, humility that looks so different than the world, because this is how you've called us to treat other people. Lord, I pray for the wives in the room where they're struggling, there's conflict in the marriage, and there's ways where it's hard to respect or hard to submit. Lord, I ask for them to tap into the new creation that you've made in them, and they would learn to rise up as godly women and do and agree with the place of order that you've called them to. They would be under the order. They'd be the hupotasso. They would agree with the order of God, even when it's difficult. And I pray that you give them a peace and a grace and even a joy in the way that you're moving and restoring their marriage. And God, I pray for the husbands, that we would sacrificially, unconditionally, faithfully love our wives as we would lay down our lives, even as Christ laid down his life for the church. God, that we would love our wives. We keep it full bore on, not when they're performing well or not. We wouldn't turn it off. and that we would get in the world of our wives and we would seek them out to understand them and to know them and to pursue them. Lord, would you be the God of marriages in this house? And Lord, I pray for parenting, both for children to parents and parents to children, that there would be a bringing back. There's these promises in Scripture of the children returning to the parents and the parents returning to the children. There'd be a great unifying. Any place of dissension and division between children and parents, I ask that there'd be reconciliation right now in Jesus' name, that you would restore children back to their parents in God, in the name of God. And I ask, God, that there would be this obedience that would rise up in the children's heart, and there would be this grace and gentleness as the parent instructs and trains the kids. And it wouldn't be lip service, but it would be modeling holistically. And Lord, I pray lastly that in the world around us, in the marketplace, in life, under bosses and employees and teachers and just different types of authorities and situations that we find ourselves in, that we would champion submitting, honoring, respecting, celebrating the authority over our lives, even when it's difficult, because you tell us to give thanks always and in everything. God, would you teach us how to do that? And I know that it comes from a fear of you, recognize that you are the ultimate authority. So God, would you raise us up to do relationships that way that you called us to do. In great humility, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd love to ask you to stand with me. I'm gonna invite our ministry team forward. We're just gonna have a few moments here, and I'm asking that you don't check out, because I covered basically every possible relationship in your life. And unless they're all just 100% perfect, there's a place for you to respond. And so what I want us to do is I want us to do some heart work with God and say, God, what's going on in my marriage? Or what's going on in my relationship with my parents or with my children? Or what's going on with my friend group or my roommates? Or what's going on with my employers or my workplace? And I want us to do business with God, because we're called to be the new creation. We're called to be different. So as the band leads us,